As you found Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, please stand with me as we read God's Word together. This is the Word of God. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who's over all and through all and in all. You can go ahead and be seated. Let us pray and ask God's blessing upon these next few moments. Father, we do need your blessing through your Spirit because of your Son's work for us to have the eyes of our heart opened for you to strengthen us with power through your Spirit so that Christ may dwell in our hearts. And then as Paul moves into application because of gospel fluence, because of gospel fullness, that we will respond, that we will look at the landscape of your showers of blessing, who you are and what you've done, and not be able to do anything but give ourselves in complete surrender and delight and worship and love and unity because of the comprehensive reason you have given us. And I want to especially pray today that you will remove me and my inclinations and my intent, and let the Word of God be carried about by the Spirit of God to touch the hearts of the people of God. Jesus, we pray these things because of who you are and what you've done. And that is our delight. And as Michael has said, you are the head of this church, so we want you to be exalted today. Through your work and through your name, we pray these things. Amen. The first three chapters of Ephesians were what we, for the sake of trying to understand Ephesians, entitled Gospel Fullness. I almost, on your sheets today, listed every element of gospel fullness in Ephesians 1 through 3. And when I got to about 20 and I was not even a tenth of the way through chapter 1, I gave up. But we've been captivated by how incredible God and His grace is to us. We've been adopted. We've been brought from death to life. We've been chosen. We are an inheritance and we get an inheritance. We've been brought from far to near. I mean, on and on and on. Paul is laying this out in front of you and saying, this is the most beautiful thing. Does it touch your soul? The last three chapters of Ephesians are how to apply gospel fullness. And we've entitled that, for the sake of us understanding this, gospel fluency. You understand what fluency is, right? Whether you speak English or Spanish or Swahili or Bushwaklian or any other language, when you become fluent in something, you have studied it and you have learned it, and you are able to apply the foundational principles to grammar and communication and language and everything else. So, gospel fullness, it's what we've received, and we glory in that. And then, how do we apply that to the nuances and the facets of life? Paul's going to get into how we apply that to marriage, how we apply it to employer-employee circumstances, how we apply kids, the gospel, to how you honor your parents, fathers, how you treat your children, laying aside lying and being honest people, laying aside stealing and being those who give, on and on and on. Paul says, here's gospel fullness. Here's how you have to become fluent in that and not forget it so you can apply it to every facet of life. That's gospel fluency. Paul's aim overall in Ephesians, as we've mentioned, is to convince of the indicatives of the gospel. This is true of the gospel, so that the imperatives, this is what you got to do, cannot not happen. If I'm so convinced of the indicatives of the gospel, gospel fullness, the fluency will flow out of that, and I will apply the gospel to the nuances and the facets of life. This applies to the breakdown of passages in chapter 3 through 6 also, or chapter 4 through 6 also. So this passage where we are today follows the overall strategy of Paul. He continues to say, here's gospel fullness, even in these first few verses of chapter 4. Here's how you apply it. Here's maybe an interesting way to illustrate this. When Ann and I were youth, I was the youth pastor at Tri-County Baptist Church in Westchester, Ohio, years ago. We had a lady who helped us. Her name was Donna Riley, and she went on activities with us and drove the bus and everything. And she had a unique condition that made it that she could not smell or taste anything. And we, you know, like on youth activities or as appreciation type lunches or whatever, we'd go to sometimes nice restaurants, and she would stand at the counter there of the nice restaurant and say, I want the burrito supreme. No, not Taco Bell. We'd take her to nice restaurants. And we're ordering from the menu things like, you know, things that we, as we're thinking of them, automatically we are connecting taste to, I'm looking forward to this, right? Whether it's a steak or shrimp or a thousand other things we could have ordered, there is a relation to what I know in my senses and in my heart to how I respond to it. She couldn't do that. Her motivation for eating was totally without emotion. She knew she had to keep eating because she had to live. And I guess she did it out of kindness at our get-togethers. But Donna missed out on immeasurable, comprehensive, whatever the taste was, reason to order something and enjoy it. Right? You understand that when you savor halibut, or in a couple weeks as we dip net and get our salmon. And as you've heard me say, my favorite food in the world is Target popcorn. Our senses experience something comprehensive, and we respond out of that. That's why we order the same things when we go to Taco Bell or whatever. That shows us that we do not do things as well out of duty, right, as we do out of response. When gospel fullness comes to us, when we comprehend its comprehensive reason, we respond. Here in this passage, Paul says there is comprehensive reason because of gospel fullness, and because specifically here in this passage, we'll get to it, the Trinity. We have comprehensive reason to live in unity and love. Because of the fullness of the gospel that we've received, because of our union with the triune God who is fundamentally loving and unified, we possess the basis, the means, and the responsibility to cultivate unity and love. And we desperately need this. Right? You see little microcosms of things that should unify people in life. I've mentioned to you right now that I'm inundated with Jed's baseball. And so 6 days out of the week, I got to go. Like yesterday, we got to the field at 9 o'clock and we were there till 4. Like my whole Saturday blown. Jed's baseball team, or Major League Baseball team, or some of the categories that you would maybe say, whether it's a sport or work or a club or whatever, there is a unity there. But that unity can only go so far in purpose and in strategy and everything else. But the unity that God commands, so there is duty involved, the unity that God commands us to have through Paul's pen is rooted in something that is so fundamentally glorious that it transcends the unity of a baseball team or a club or anything else. We possess this basis, the means, and the responsibility to cultivate unity and love. I want, first of all, only three simple points today to look at this. The magnitude of gospel fullness necessitates a corresponding responsive and appropriate response. We find that in verse 1. Paul starts, as he so often does, his application side of a letter by using the term therefore. He does that in Romans chapter 12 after he has given the, in my opinion, the greatest words ever written in Romans 1 through 11 on what the gospel is. Again, gospel fullness. He then says, like he does here in Ephesians 4, does the same thing in 1 Thessalonians, therefore. As in other letters that Paul writes, the doctrine expounded in the earlier part, chapters 1 through 3, is to be lived out. This is rooted in broader biblical patterns, so Paul's not the only one who does it. How does God frame things at the beginning of time? I've given you immeasurable grace, Adam and Eve, right? I've given you everything. Respond, right? You go a few chapters later, Noah gets off the ark. What has God done to Noah? He's rescued him, right? Noah gets off the boat. God says, here are some things that you do in response to what I've done. Go forward a couple books, book and a half or so. Exodus chapter 20. What's God done at the first part of Exodus? He has pulled Israel out of slavery and bondage and deadness and brought them into the precipice of fullness. And he says to them, I've rescued you. I'm the Lord your God who's taken you out of slavery. Therefore, don't have any other gods before me. Don't make any graven images. Don't take my name in vain. Remember the Sabbath. On and on. The biblical pattern of the way God wants us to live, duty, is always rooted in what he has done. And you and I know we always tend to get that wrong, right? Our identity is so often rooted in who I am and what I do. I'll go back to baseball. I've been struggling because I'm one of the coaches, and I've been struggling with how well my son performs, because it creeps into me that when Jed does well hitting or fielding or listening to Coach Bostic or whatever, I'm a better dad. Right? I have done the greatest job. Or people gush over my sermon on a Sunday morning. So that gives me my identity and my fullness. And I don't think I'm the only one who struggles with that. So, and we drift into it just like that, don't we? And the Bible tells us that our behavior, our rule-keeping, Ten Commandments and beyond, living in unity and love and beyond, are always rooted in who God is and what he has done. And we're going to continue to drive that into our hearts and our affections, because when we stray from it, as I've mentioned before, it's going to lead us to one of two places. It's going to lead us into self-righteousness, because I have accomplished this and my identity is in who I am, how hard I've worked. Or it will, in my life particularly, lead to despair because I can't do it. And then I have millions of identity crises a day. The idea of being, as Paul says in verse 1, a prisoner for the Lord in verse 1 indicates that the gospel is worth any suffering. Remember Paul talked about his stewardship in chapter 3? Paul holds this out as an example of how far you may have to go, which is worth it. So Paul's saying this, the gospel is enough for me to be imprisoned, and it's worth it. And so, as we think about being gospel people, all in the circumstances of our lives, whether we are persecuted or suffer loss, or even in the sake of some believers going to places in the world where there is a hostility to the gospel, suffering the loss of your life, Paul is saying to the Ephesians, look at me! I've responded to gospel fullness, and I am a prisoner, but I'm a prisoner not necessarily of the Romans. Ultimately, I'm a prisoner for Jesus Christ, and it's worth it. Is the gospel so precious to you? Is your Savior, who has paid it all, so precious to you that you are willing to live within the reality that you will go to the extents that Paul would have gone and did go because of the comprehensive reason you have? Then Paul says in verse 1 that he's urging them. This is meaningful also. He's imploring them. He's fervently appealing to them. How can there be less of a response when Paul says this? Because of gospel fullness, I'm urging you. I'm getting down to the core of your emotions. I'm not just talking to your head. I'm talking to your heart. How can you not respond, Ephesians, First Baptist, in love and unity, as he will say? And then specifically here in verse 1, there's just kind of an overall general framing of this urging of the way they live in response to gospel fullness. He mentions the calling to which we have been called. This includes the hope of eternity, right? There's a calling to which we've been called. But also the scope of the idea of, as Paul has mentioned in chapter 1, verse 3, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. That's the calling to which we've been called. You have been set aside, you've been chosen, you've been called, you've had your hearts changed, you've been adopted into the heavenly royal family. That is a high calling. Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, he presses toward this mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. That is enough motivation. Or is it? Every benefit of what God has accomplished in his Son is this high calling, this motivation for me to live out the implications of that. This calling to which we've been called is the foundation by which we walk. And therefore, by its enablement, we walk worthy of it, as Paul says. This is gospel-shaped walking. Colossians chapter 2, verse 6 says, "As you therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, by faith through grace," right? "So, walk in him." We respond to all that God has done and who God is by walking in it. This calling to which we've been called. As we contemplate each facet of what we have received in this high calling and gospel fullness, is it enough for us to understand the magnitude and the reasonable response, as Paul indicates in Romans chapter 12, verse 2? Is it enough to understand the magnitude of all we have received, of what God has done for us? And then, as that old song says, how can I do anything less than give him my best? And it is never to earn his favor, but it is always a response to grace. It's always a response to grace. And it is, there is such incredible magnitude that it's crucial. So don't ever get the idea that we as believers are just, God's given me so much grace that I can kind of dilly-dally and honor him when I want, live in unity and love when I want, not sin when I want, but sin is okay because grace covers it. You can't find that in the Bible. The Bible always says gospel fullness, whether it's in Noah or Exodus or here, always ends up in a response of fullness of obedience, of fullness of, in this passage, unity and love. That's the reasonable response. So the magnitude of gospel fullness necessitates a corresponding responsive and appropriate response. That's Paul's urging. That's Paul's appeal. Do you feel the weight of that? In verses 2 and 3, this gospel-shaped living is particularly demonstrated in unity and love in the church. Paul gets into the specific intent of what he's telling the Ephesians to do right here in verses 2 and 3. This is the imperative. Verse 2 mentions one another, emphasizing the togetherness of those who have been recipients of the gospel. And then these four descriptions in verse 2, humility, gentleness, patience, and love. Paul's telling us these have to happen in our lives if we have been recipients of what God's done. These are true in Jesus. Just go through these. Jesus was infinitely humble in his coming to the earth. His gentleness. Has Jesus treated you with gentleness? Has Jesus treated me with patience, though I 1,000 times over fail him? Has Jesus treated me with infinite love? God shows his love to us, and that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. So as these relate to how we have been treated by Jesus, and his atoning life and death and resurrection on our behalf being the height of love, we cannot help but that be a compulsion to the way we act. Notice the qualifier all in verse 2. Infinite grace and these things, gentleness, patience, love, and humility, have abounded to us. Without this truth shaping us and being our supply, we'll not be able to manufacture it. All gentleness, all humility, all patience, all love has been and continues to be poured into your life through the Holy Spirit because of what Christ has done from your Father. And in that I am a recipient of that, that flows out into the unity and love that shapes who we are. And then Paul mentions bearing with one another. This indicates the necessity of the gospel shaping our community. How much has God been infinitely loving and borne with us when we didn't deserve it? So that person who might have a different doctrinal nuance than me, that person who might like songs that were written after 1950, that person that might prefer songs that were written before 1950, that person who lives out the implications of what I look like when I come to church, that person who interprets future things a bit differently than I do, right? Because I'm the one who's right on that. That person who orders their week a little differently. We can go on and on and on about what makes up this local body of Christ and the differences that are there. If God has been infinitely forbearing with me, how can I treat this person with impatience and a grudge and distance and not get over things and hold things against people? And I know all of us in our hearts are saying, well, that's not true of me. It's garbage. We all are that in some way. And every time we enact those behaviors, we are not responding to infinite grace that has been given to us. Paul's going to actually get into this a little further later in the book. He talks as we've been forgiven in Christ, so we're forgivers of others. This bearing with one another is incredibly important. Have you been a recipient of infinite grace? This shapes the way we bear with one another. Are we living out the implications of this? And I'm just saying this totally out of the dark, but I believe it because I've been in ministry a long time. I believe probably there's something unsaid and hidden that someone needs to go to someone and ask for their forgiveness, because even though nobody knew it, in their hearts, they've not been forbearing with someone. So you don't often hear me kind of dig into your hearts like that, but I think probably that may be true in maybe more than one person's life. I'm not pointing my finger at Jesse saying, I know it's true in your life. I know the tendencies of my heart. Paul uses the term eager in verse 3. Eager to maintain this unity of spirit. There is, by a common experience and a shared possession of the Holy Spirit, an active disposition of love toward those who have been united in Jesus. Have you been given the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit, one of the qualities of who he is as completely God, a member of the Trinity, is this cohesiveness and this disposition of love toward others with whom I'm unified. Now, this is rooted in Trinitarian truths. We'll get to this in a little bit, but has the Holy Spirit who indwells us and indwells this church, this body, as he indwells the universal body of Christ, has he ever had wrong thoughts toward the ones with whom he's always been unified? Father, Son, Spirit forever. Has there ever been one iota of a wrong thought toward them within the Trinity? And if that's who the Holy Spirit is in his cohesiveness, that gives us the pattern for our cohesiveness. That doesn't mean there won't be disagreements. There doesn't mean sometimes we won't walk through some hard times. I've been here now over 2 years, anniversary last week of that. We've already walked through some hard times as individuals together. I've overseen some of that, and I've been a part of some of that. But that does mean that the Holy Spirit, who is at the very root of who he is in love, as he indwells us as individuals and indwells this body, it will shape us. A new culture is created by a people who live within the reality of the fact that the Holy Spirit shapes us. Also in verse 3, Paul's talking about this unity of the Spirit. As we've been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, as we've been sealed by the Spirit, as we've been enabled constantly by the Spirit, filled by Him, strengthened by the same Spirit, it creates a unifying dynamic. How many of you were regenerated by a different Holy Spirit? Same experience in all of us. Every single person sitting here today who has received Jesus as Savior has had this happen in your life, even though maybe you didn't know it when it happened. The sovereign God sent His Holy Spirit through the preaching of the gospel to rip out your heart of stone and obliterate your disposition toward darkness and sin, and created in you a new heart that was circumcised by the Spirit. Every one of us has experienced that. Does that not become a foundation for how we live? And I could go on and on with the ministry of the Spirit. All the things He does in our lives, it's a common experience. And then Paul mentions this bond of peace. This indicates that the peace in our reconciliation and nearness to God, and then the oneness we share in Jesus, uniting all things, we talked about that a few weeks ago, individually, corporately, cosmically, this produces an indissolvable bond with each other. We maintain this bond of peace. We cultivate this bond of peace. Have you been a recipient of peace with God in your receiving Jesus? Yes. You've been reconciled to Him. He's done that. Out of that, historically, Jews and Gentiles have been brought in peace to each other. And therefore, the implications of that, because we have been participants in this same Holy Spirit, that peace permeates and we are maintaining and cultivating it with each other. So when we are living at peace with one another, we are mimicking, we are echoing the fact that we have peace with God, and the Holy Spirit is doing that in our lives. So all of these things are indicating, as we have said, that this gospel-shaped living is particularly demonstrated in unity and love in the church. Gospel fullness, I've received it, I can't get over it. I'm swimming in the glory of it. And it results in a unity and peace with those who've experienced the same thing. And that's why we do preach the gospel to each other. That's why we do continue to emphasize it. Because when we are glorying in it, it cannot not have a result of unity and love and peace within the walk of life that we're experiencing. Here's the third comprehensive reason to live in this unity and love. Verses 4 through 6, this unity and love is inextricably rooted in and enabled by the Trinity. Now here we are going to get into some of the depth of doctrine that we will never finally be able to comprehend. Verse 4 mentions one body. All Christians make up one entity where we remain individuals, right? We are not initiated into a cult where we all say the same thing and look the same way. We remain individuals, but we are also made part of a great community of saints, where our personal preferences and self-centeredness joyfully diminishes for the benefit and happiness of those with whom God has connected us. And that is rooted in Trinitarian truths. The Spirit has always had as His greatest desire the happiness of the Father and Son. The Father has always had as His greatest desire the happiness of the Spirit and Jesus. I mean, it's gone back that way for eternity. That is, we will never be able to comprehend the depth of that. And therefore, I, as someone who mirrors that, who echoes it, though imperfectly, when I've been made of this one, part of this one body, my personal preferences, my self-centeredness, I know I'm the only one here in this body who has self-centeredness,
is joyfully diminished for the benefit and happiness of those with whom God has connected me. That is something that we cannot manufacture, right? It is something that is only rooted in truths that transcend human manufacturing capacity. One person, the one Spirit that is mentioned here, indwells that entity, this entity, First Baptist, this local entity, individually, in individuals, and corporately, creating a real commonality that is unprecedented in all of creation. So Bucket's baseball team on which Jed plays cannot get close to the truth of what we are as a unified and loving body because we are rooted in the Trinity. His team's just rooted in Abner Doubleday and what he created 200 years ago. So go on and on, whether it's my illustration of baseball or, you know, the Deadheads who followed the Grateful Dead around for all those years, they had some unity. Those things can't compare to who we are because of the one Spirit who indwells us. Are we living in the reality of that? This word one will be mentioned seven times in the next two verses. So there is an emphasis on this oneness, this unity, and it is rooted in the fact that there is one God who eternally exists in perfect unity. As the end of verse 4 indicates, even our calling and our hope have a singularity that reflects the fact that there is one God. And then verse 5 says that there's one faith, one baptism. What the gospel tells us, that we are justified, sanctified, and glorified by faith alone. Let me say that again, you may have missed it. What the gospel tells us, that we are justified and sanctified and glorified by faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone, according to the scriptures alone, to the glory of God alone, is rooted in oneness. There is one faith. We've all experienced the one baptism of being united to Jesus in his work and in his actual physical resurrection, which our physical baptism shows. There's this oneness that is at the root of who we are. But that one God who defines our unity has revealed himself and has eternally existed in three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. And our belief, the true belief in the reality of the universe is unique, right? There is only one faith that believes in one God, Deuteronomy 6, right? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God who is three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. It's totally unique. The Mormons don't understand it. The Muslims don't understand it. They tell us that we are worshipers of three gods. There is only one truth in all of existence that describes who God is. He's one God in three persons. He's not a clover that has three little leaves, but it's one clover. He's not an egg that has a shell, a yolk, and the other part, whatever it is. He's not water who shows itself in ice, in steam, and in liquid. He's none of those things. He is totally, totally unique without comparison in one God and the unity that comes out of that, but three persons and the love that comes out of that. And if that does not shape us, we have missed the very revelation, the way that God wants us to understand him. Michael Reeves has written a book entitled Delighting in the Trinity, and he says it in these terms. The bedrock of our faith is nothing less than God himself in every aspect of the gospel. Creation, revelation, redemption is only Christian insofar as it is the creation, revelation, and redemption of the triune God. The Trinity, one God, three persons. I could believe in the death of a man called Jesus, Reeves says. I could believe in his bodily resurrection. I could even believe in a salvation by grace alone. But if I do not believe in a triune God and the way that shapes us, then quite simply, I am not a Christian. Thus, the Trinity is the governing center of all Christian belief, the truth that shapes and beautifies others. That's why you go back 1700 years and you find guys like a guy named Arius who was disputing whether it was one absolute God in three persons. The Father completely God, the Son completely God, the Spirit completely God, yet one God. And he is deemed a heretic by Athanasius and the councils because he was striking at the core of the way God is, who God is for eternity, and the way he's revealed himself. Verse 4 mentions this Spirit about whom we've been speaking. Verse 5 then refers to the Lord, Paul's common designation for Jesus. Read through Paul's letters, you will find when he says the term Lord, he's referring to Jesus. Verse 6 refers to the Father who's over, through, and in everything. The admonition to unity flows from the eternal reality of three distinct persons making up one God. We are monotheists who believe in a triune God, and that drives our unity and our love. God has revealed himself and exists as this triune God, and this is the basis for our unity. And so Paul says, be unified. How are you unified? Gospel implications, gospel fullness, gospel fluency, but then also the fact that God is one. Is that determining the unity we have with each other? One God, the implications is the oneness that we have. But it is also uniquely for our love. For within the one God who is three persons, there is relationship because of distinct personhood. As referenced in ancient creeds, there's one God. The Father is God. The Son is God. The Spirit is God. Each person has all of the attributes and being of God, but the Father's not the Son. The Son is not the Spirit. The Spirit is not the Father. And so there is a love between these three distinct persons who make up the one God. And you'll notice here in the text, just as an aside, that the Father, Jesus, and the Spirit are portrayed as being relational to us. We know from the scope of Scripture that they're relational to each other. Jesus says in John 17 that before time, through all of history, through all eternity past, the Father has delighted in Jesus the Son. But they're unique in their being relational to us. Verse 3, the Spirit is involved in this bond of peace. Verse 5, Jesus is referred to as our Lord, our Master. There's relationship there. In verse 6, the Father is called Father. There are relational implications. In a recent article entitled "The Most Important Christian Doctrine You Don't Think About," Kevin DeYoung lists three truths about the Trinity that have direct bearing on our unity and love. Here's the first one. He says that the Trinity is the basis for understanding unity in diversity, as each member of the Trinity works in complete union in our salvation. The Father appoints, Jesus accomplishes, and the Spirit applies. We encounter God as fully God in each, in the Father, in the Son, in the Spirit, yet their divine work is not interchangeable. The Father did not die on the cross for you. Jesus accomplished that. He lived on your behalf. He died on your behalf. He rose again on your behalf. The Spirit distinctly applies that. That is why we want to cultivate a Trinitarian thinking and experience in our lives. Is it shaping the way you pray? Does it shape the way we think, the way we talk, the way we sing? Are we being mindful of the fact that God is one, yet he has revealed himself in three distinct persons? DeYoung then secondly says, there's this unity in diversity. Well, how better can we describe who we are as believers, right? There's unity in diversity. I mean, we come from different places, some even different countries. We have unique experiences, backgrounds, histories, preferences. But those diversities, which reflect the diversity in the Father, Son, and the Spirit, come together in a unity which not perfectly, but in some ways does reflect the unity of the Father and the Son and the Spirit, our triune God. Also in a triune God, eternal love has always existed. If God isn't three persons, listen to this, this is incredible. If God isn't three persons, he has to create a being to love, which means there is a deficiency in God. God didn't have to go outside of himself to love. He's always loved within the basis of the Trinity. The Father has always loved the Son. The Son has always loved the Father. And the Spirit involved in that too. That's existed for all of eternity. God has always had the perfect paradigm of love within the fact that he is one God in three persons. How can this not be the basis for a love that we can't naturally manufacture? But we, when we root it in our great God who is one in three, we see its glory. And again, this reminds us of the gospel because I've mentioned this many, many times. When the Father loves the Son or the Spirit and all those interchangings of love within the Trinity, they see nothing but merit and glorious excellencies. Yet, in his grace, God, as the triune God, has brought us into that, and the Father loves us the way he loves Jesus, despite my infinite demerit and unlovableness. And if I have been a recipient of that, being brought into this divine interchange of love, how in the world can I not respond with a unity, yes, but then a love that shapes that unity for Misty and for Evan and for Daniel and Tom and all the rest of us whom God has, by his Trinitarian work, brought us together. Finally, again, DeYoung says, one God in three persons is so fundamental to the nature of God, and it is how he has revealed himself. DeYoung, like Michael Reeves, even goes as far as to say this, that if you don't know God within the context of the Trinity, you don't know him in the way he designed for us to know him. Is that having an effect on us? The more we're reading the Bible and praying from a Trinitarian context, the more we will find ourselves knowing and delighting in this Trinity. And this self-disclosure of the very nature of God will more and more shape who we are, and it will more and more, it cannot do anything otherwise, it will more and more shape our unity and love. Because that's who he is. He is unity, and he is love. And he has created and designed us to echo that. Michael Reeves again says in his book, Delighting in the Trinity, if we content ourselves with being mere monotheists and speak, sing, and pray in terms so vague they could apply to Allah or the Mormon idea of God as much as the Trinity, then we will never enjoy or share what is so fundamentally and delightfully different about Christianity. And this triune God is the basis for our love and unity in what he has done, gospel fullness, and our response to that, living according to this calling to which we've been called, and then who he is in his unity and his love, which shapes us more than we could imagine. So will we pray for that? Like Paul prays for the Ephesians several times in this letter, will we pray that where we are lacking, where we are ununderstanding, where we are deficient, we will respond to gospel fullness by living in a manner that is worthy of the calling to which we have been called. And because of that, and because of the fact that God is in his very essence one God who is three persons, that will shape our unity and our love, that we will be gentle, that we will be patient, that we will be kind, that we will be forbearing, that we will be forgiving, that we will be loving. Please pray with me. Father, we can't manufacture this on our own, so please cause us to use our heads and our hearts to be mindful of gospel fullness and to be mindful of our triune God, so that really, really, here at First Baptist, our unity and our love transcends anything the world can do and anything we as individuals could manufacture without proper basis. And even, I want to pray that it's unique even here on the North Road. That it is notable that we are responding to gospel fullness and Trinitarian glorious truths by unity and love so shaping us and so defining us that people can't help but notice. We ask all of these things to you, Father, through your Spirit, because of Jesus, to his glory. Amen.